I feel that nowadays in this society that we live, obviously a very liberal, a very non-religious society that we live in currently, most people have the idea of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as something you see on the front of a Christmas card or maybe the nativity scene in your local town square. And less than the humble and harsh reality that it actually was, as we see it in the scriptures. In truth, a lowlier, a poorer birth could not be imagined this morning. And had we witnessed the actual birth of our Lord and Saviour and did not know who has been born that day, we probably would have wept in pity at the scene before us. You can imagine the stench of the animals in the stable. You think of the cries of Mary as she struggled without any aid of medicine or a midwife. You can think of the infant as it was washed in that water that was found in the stable, probably wasn't very clean. You think of those swaddling clothes that the babe was wrapped in and then placed in that feeding trough turned cradle or manger. There's nothing quaint, there's nothing cozy about that whole episode. Rather, it would have been messy and dirty and sad to watch. The scene itself in no way indicated the magnitude of who was being born at that time. You think of the King of Glory, King of Heaven coming to this old sin-cursed world. And as you gaze upon that scene in Bethlehem in that stable, it just looked like a poor couple with nowhere to go with their child. The magnitude of who has been born would not have been brought forth. And to really understand what happened in Bethlehem, you must look past that traditional notion of the nativity scene. You must grasp the truths that underlie it all. To discover what really happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, I want to look at a text this morning. Wouldn't normally be seen as a Christmas passage, traditionally speaking, but I believe there's great truths to be found here in regards to the incarnation of Christ. We see it in theological and spiritual terms in this passage this morning, terms that point beyond the stable and the manger to the real truths that make Christmas worth celebrating. As we look at this text this morning before us, we are reminded of some of the most significant things that happened the night the Saviour was born and the impact they have upon us. And I believe there's much for us to learn even this morning from this passage. Whether you're saved or unsaved this morning, God's word always has a message for us. If we're willing to listen, God always has something to say to us this morning. So I pray you're willing to listen with that open heart, ready to hear the word of God. I want to consider the title this morning of my message is The Night the Saviour Was Born. The first thing I want you to notice from our passage is his exit from heaven. His exit from heaven. In Philippians chapter 2 here in the verse 5, the Apostle Paul encourages us to have the mind of Christ. Then he goes on over the next few verses to describe what that mindset looks like. Describing the Lord Jesus in verse 6, he says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And in this verse, we're given that glimpse into the existence of Christ before he came into this world through the Virgin Mary's womb. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ has always existed. He was alive before his birth. John says of him, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it did not mark the beginning of his existence, but rather his birth on earth was a result of his exit from the glory of heaven. We're told in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. The fact that the Son was sent forth means that he existed before he was sent. The Son of God left his glory in the heavens and in obedience to his Father came in to this world to seek and to save those that were lost. And in verse 6 here we read that prior to his arrival in Bethlehem, Jesus was in the form of God. And when you think of that word form, you might think of the shape of something. However, when Paul is saying here, he's not saying that Jesus was in the shape of God. The idea of the word translated as form is the essence, the essence of something. It is that which is inwardly true, regardless of shape. Think of it this way. My shape as a human being, just as your shape, has changed over the years. Since I was born, I've grown taller, I've grown older, hopefully wiser, and definitely a lot heavier. However, the essence of what makes me Glenn Wilkinson has not changed. I am essentially the same person. And what Paul tells us here in verse 6 is that Jesus did not become God at the moment of his birth in Bethlehem. No, if we travel all the way back to the blackness of pre-creation space, where there was nothing but the eternal God, if you could travel before time ticked into motion, before history became a story, there you would find the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much the essence and expression of God as he was when his glory was revealed on earth in Bethlehem. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, he was God without us long before he was God with us. Notice something about his character here before he was born. Look at verse 6 again. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Note that phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The translation can be a little confusing, maybe, in an authorized version. The word translated robbery can be described as an act of robbery, but it also can mean a prize, or to see something, or to grab at something, like grabbing at a prize. And what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus did not view his eternal equality with God as something to be grasped at or clung to as a prize. In other words, the eternal state in which the Lord Jesus has dwelt was not something he hung on to tenaciously or selfishly. What this means is that he was selfless and sacrificial in character. In reality, long before he came to earth to give himself up from man. And that baby that uttered his cries that night in Bethlehem was not just another infant. He may have needed nourishment from his mother, just like all human beings do. But he needed none of her virtue. In him already dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And after living that eternity in glory, Jesus Christ exited the splendors of heaven, selflessly trading the throne for the womb of a Jewish girl, all for the purpose of saving his people. Down from his glory, love's most wondrous story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. As we look at Philippians 2, we see something further that happened the night the Savior was born in Bethlehem. Not only was there an exit from heaven, but there's also, secondly, an entrance into humanity. An entrance into humanity. As we think about Bethlehem and the birth of Christ, we realize that the heart of the story is not just the work of God coming down to earth. The story is about the way in which God came down to earth. Paul put it this way in verse 7. He says that Jesus was made in the likeness of men. The eternal Christ did not descend from clouds in a flaming chariot, robed in shining light of his godly glory, although he had every right to do so. No, he came to earth through the womb of a woman in the likeness of men. The Creator actually joined his creation. He entered into the human race, and Bethlehem witnessed more than just a birth. It witnessed God becoming flesh. Notice a couple of things here about this entrance. Notice the process of this birth. In verse 7, Paul says that rather than clinging to his eternal quality with God, Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Obviously, it took a miracle for a virgin to be with child. However, the fact that a virgin conceived is not the only miracle involved in Christ's entrance into humanity. You think of what was required on the part of the eternal Christ in order for him to be born in the likeness of man. Paul says he made himself of no reputation. And that phrase is translated from three words that simply means he emptied himself. He emptied himself, not of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. But he emptied himself into what? Paul says he emptied himself into the form of a servant. And that is a truth that is a way beyond our comprehension. We cannot begin to imagine. That's way beyond our comprehension. However, we must not miss the fact that in coming to be born into the body of a human, taking on human flesh, Christ left behind his rule in heaven in order to come to earth and say, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which have sent me. You imagine trying to put all the water of the oceans into a single bottle. You imagine trying to harness the light of the sun in a single flash lamp. You imagine trying to trace and map out this complete universe on a little post-it note. And those feats would be nothing compared to the wonder of the process through which the glory of Jesus was poured into the body of a baby. The eternal Logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. As we think of Christ entering into humanity, we see in this text also the purpose of his birth. In verse 8, the apostle looks forward from Bethlehem to Calvary. And he says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Though the 33 years that separated Bethlehem's manger and Golgotha's cross, the two are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. He was born to die. That is the reason he came. The whole purpose of his birth was to reach the day of his death. You see, he came into this world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was accomplished by his death on the cross. His birth could not save us. His sinless life alone could not save us. Only a sacrificial death could pay the price for our redemption. One writer put it this way. He said, those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. What happened in Bethlehem? The lamb slain before the foundation of the world entered into this world and began his journey toward the place of his death. Oh, at Christmas we celebrate his birth. However, there would be no reason to celebrate his birth if it had not been for his death. And many this time of year are happy to think of the birth of Christ. Many go to church at Christmas time. They don't go throughout the rest of the year. They go at Christmas time. They go to the carol service. They like the thought of a birth, don't you? It's something joyful. You think of a birth of a newborn baby. It's something joyful. It's something we can all enter into. But you think of the death upon the cross. Well, that is something different. And sinners don't want to enter in. They don't want to think upon Christ's death. Oh, yes, they're happy to think upon the babe and the manger and the carols and the presents and all that Christmas encompasses. But they don't want to think upon the cross. They don't want to think and contemplate why Christ came. He came to die. He came to die in your place. He came to die and suffer for the sinner. He did not come merely to be an example. As you listen to the services, maybe on the radio, it all talks about his teachings and his example and his life and all the rest. And yes, that is right and proper and good. We are to follow Christ's example. And we'll look a little at that later. But we're not saved by his example. We're not saved by his teaching. We're saved by his atoning death. And many people don't want to think upon the blood and the cross and the wrath of God and the death of our Savior. But my friend, this morning, there's no point in you thinking upon his birth if you're not willing to look on Calvary, if you're not willing to gaze upon that middle cross and think upon the Savior dying and suffering the wrath of God for your sins. Are you saved today? Have you been born again? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in the babe who died in your place? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Why trust so this morning? Another thing we see from our text, the night the Savior was born, there is an example of humility. An example of humility. As I said in the introduction, Philippians 2 is not a typical Christmas passage. In fact, as you study this portion of God's Word, you'll find that Paul is dealing with very practical issues. Look at the verses leading up to our text. In verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." He goes on to say in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but on every man also on the things of others." And then beginning at verse 5, Paul takes a great truth of how Jesus came into this world, and he uses that as a guide for how we are to treat one another. But you see, all that example and following Christ's teachings are all done in light of what he's done on Calvary, are all done upon the merit of his death and the fact that we are saved through him. Then we follow his teachings, then we follow his examples. And we learn much in this passage for the child of God this morning. This text that describes something of the Christmas story, it's not just an expression of what God has done for us, but it's also an example of what we are to do and how we are to treat one another. And in his birth and in his life, the Lord Jesus demonstrates for all of us the kind of humility and compassion that is to mark our lives as his children. You see, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice, a life of service. Notice some things here about our Savior's humility. Notice the selflessness he demonstrated. Paul urges us in verse 3 and 4 to value others more than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Is that not exactly what Christ did? As he came and left the splendors of heaven and came to this earth to minister to us, when he emptied himself into the form of a servant, Christ gave us an example of selflessness with which we are to live our lives as his children, as we are to serve those around us, or as we are to be an example to those around us. And yet, sadly, so unlike our Lord and Savior, we cling tenaciously to our rights and to our sense of self. You see, we live in that age, don't we? We live in an age when people say, "I have a right to do what I want." The woman says, "I have a right to murder my child." The homosexuals say, "I have a right to marry who I want." And we live in that age where people are told to stand up for your rights, do as you please, don't have the government, don't have anyone, don't have any law or rules over you. Live as you please, do what you want. And certainly don't have the word of God restrict you. Throw that aside. You think of Psalm 2 as the kings and rulers come together and they want to rip away the word of God, the chains that bind them. And we live in that sort of society where people don't want to be told they're sinners, don't want to be told they're doing wrong, want to live as they please. And so often as Christians, we are like that. We defend ourselves, we assert ourselves, we serve ourselves. We're sensitive when our egos are bruised. We're competitive when our territory is threatened. We say we want to serve, but we are often offended when someone treats us like a servant. Don't we live like that at times? We're so far removed from the example of Christ, even as his children. But the birth of Christ, the truth of his entrance into this world, ought to remind us all that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who will selflessly put others before their own interests and rights. You know, as you walk around the shopping centres this Christmas season, you'll likely, maybe not so much these years, but in recent years, you would have heard maybe the Salvation Army bands playing their instruments, playing the carols. And obviously the Salvation Army is not what it used to be. It's moved more into a social gospel rather than when it was founded by William Booth. But William Booth, over 100 years ago, as he founded the Salvation Army, because of the way that people were treated in the churches in the land, the downs and outs, the drunks, the prostitutes, if they come into church, they were made to sit in the back. They couldn't sit among the rest of the people. The religious people looked down their noses upon them, and that's why William Booth founded the Salvation Army. But late in his life, as his health was waning, he was unable to address the annual meeting of the organization he had founded. And he wired his message to be read out through telegram. His message read this one word, others. Others. And I wonder, do we serve others? Do we have a desire to serve Christ by serving others? Do you serve in this church? Are you willing to be a servant? Are you willing to be a humble servant? Are you willing to work in the background without anything said about you, any praise offered to you? You know, I read a story one time. I can't remember who said it, but someone said, why did God create beautiful flowers and beautiful scenery and put them somewhere, make them grow in the middle of a jungle where no one would actually gaze and look upon them? You think of this, the vastness of this world, and you think of the middle of the jungle somewhere, maybe in Africa or Asia. It might be the most beautiful flower growing, an orchid or a wonderful flower or plant, and no one ever sees it. Nobody. And you think, why would God do that? Why would God create that and no one ever see it? Well, the answer is, he did it for his glory. He did it for his glory, to bring glory to him. And as we serve, we don't serve to get recognition from people. We serve to bring glory to God. And Christ, as he came to this earth, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, not to have recognition, not to have honor. He came unto his own received him not. He did it all for the glory of the Father. And how much we need to have the mind of Christ in us. How much we need to have humility like Christ had. He is humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He is humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. He is humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to the obedience of a child in a household. And we often forget that. He obeyed his parents perfectly. And children, take note of that. There is an example for you in this meeting. How Christ gave obedience to his earthly parents. And how you are to obey your father and mother. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into his public ministry. And how we are impatient at times. And I have to admit, as I left college, you become impatient to receive a call and you're waiting and waiting and you start to ask questions, you wonder, and then yet Christ waited 30 years before he launched his public ministry. He is humble in the companions and the disciples he chose, fishermen, common men. He is humble in the audience he appealed to and the way he taught. He ate and drank with sinners, he walked among them. He showed them where they went wrong. He preached repentance unto them. He was humble in the temptations he allowed and endured. And again, we think, oh Lord, why is this happening to me? Why am I enduring this illness? Why am I allowed to face this? And yet Christ faced it all. He is humble in weakness and hunger and thirst and tiredness. He is humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. And how often we feel there. Oh yes, we take God's word and there's parts of it we like and we like to obey, and maybe they're easier to obey than others. Something is a little more difficult. Well, we put our own slant on that, and maybe God doesn't mean that, and maybe I can do this. But yet Christ gave total obedience to his Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He is humble in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He is humble in the agony of his death. He is humble in the shame, humble in the mocking, humble in the public humiliation that he faced. He is humble in facing the spiritual agony of his sacrifice as the wrath of a holy God for the sins of his people was poured out upon him. You see, we can imagine that it was possible for the Son of God to become a man and pay for the sins of the world without this great humiliation. He might have suffered for the sins of man and died in a hidden place in the dark corner of the world where no one's seen him. No one's seen him, only God. But yet he did not. He humbled himself. And he did it all for the suppressing greatness of our salvation, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This states the extent of his humility and his obedience. You see, crucifixion was the most cruel form of death. It is not even permitted for the Roman citizens, the ones in Philippi to whom Paul is writing to die by crucifixion. It was a shame to die by crucifixion. The Jews particularly said those who died by crucifixion were cursed by God. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Commentator Robertson called the death of the cross the bottom rung in the ladder from the throne of God. Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on the accursed tree. You see, even the death of the cross shows us there's no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and his saving power to mankind. What sin must have been in the sight of God that he would allow and send his Son to die such a death? And dear sinner, you might think lightly of your sin. You think back to the Garden of Eden and how Adam and Eve were driven out and separated from God, lost out in communion and fellowship from God. The earth was cursed because of one sin, lifting a piece of fruit, disobeying God. And that shows the character and holiness of God and the awfulness of sin. As you think of Christ coming from the splendors of glory, dying such a vile death, suffering from such humiliation, Spurgeon said, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him up in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he stoops and stoops and stoops lower and lower and deeper yet. Why did he have to stoop so low? Down to the very dunghill of this world? Because that's where man is found today. That's where man is in his sin. Worms deserve to be crushed underfoot. He said, I am a worm and no man, he said in Psalm 22. And what a picture of the sinner. We deserve to be crushed under the wrath of a holy God. But yet Christ was crushed in our place. Oh, this Christmas, millions have given and received gifts all across this world, and most of them have required little of the giver. We've spent our money. We've given away just a small fraction of all that we have. Yet the truth is, however neatly our presents have been wrapped, however easily purchased they have been, they're not much of a tribute to the sacrificial death and the wonderful gift of God to sinners. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 and 15. Unspeakable. Words can't describe it this morning. We could live 1,000 lifetimes and we would never aptly describe the love of God for us through Christ. What a gift. What a gift. What happened in Bethlehem the night the Savior was born? There was an exit from heaven. There was an entrance into humanity. And there was an example of humility. I wonder today, dear sinner, as you gaze upon that scene, can you look further than the birth? Can you gaze upon the cross? And can you realize that he died so you might be saved? You see, the Bible tells us he came to seek and to save those that were lost. And yes, he came to seek, because from the very beginning, man has ran from God. As we think of Adam and Eve again, when they sinned, when the fellowship was broken, what did they do? They ran and hid themselves from the face of God. God the Father came and sought them out. The animal was slain. They were covered by the skins. Their sin was covered. And so Christ came to seek the sinner. You see, all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. No, not one. We're all guilty. We all deserve to be punished. We all deserve to be sent to hell. But yet this Christmas time, we can think of God's unspeakable gift. We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ, that babe in a manger, that one who came to live the life that we could never live, give perfect obedience to the law of God, and then die and pay the penalty that we deserved to pay for breaking that law. This Christmas time, you can be forgiven. You can be cleansed from your sin. You can be justified by God. Well, if you don't know him as your Savior, won't you trust him? We're coming to the end, a few days, and we're at the end of 2021. Another year has gone on to God's eternity, and you're still not saved. Will you see 2022? Will you even see this evening's meeting? You're not guaranteed. We're not guaranteed another breath. It's only the hand of God that allows us to breathe. And God has been long-suffering of you. God has been patient of you. You've heard the gospel preached week after week, month after month, year after year. And yet, you've rejected the gift of Christ. Oh, what would have been yesterday as the presents were handed out in your home and someone gave you a gift and you said, I don't want that. And you cast it away in the corner. That would be an awful thing to do. And yet today, if you walk out that door, if you're still in your sin, you've rejected God's unspeakable gift. Most wonderful gift ever given. Oh, I pray, even this Christmas time, you'll come and trust Christ as Savior. And dear Christian in the meeting, let Christ be your example, even as we set out in another new year. May we have that heart of Christ. May we have that heart of a servant. May we have humility. May we have compassion on the lost. May we spend our times not laying up treasure on earth, but laying up treasure in heaven. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning for his name's sake. Let's close our meeting in a word of prayer.